Here, I remembered that microphone was on pretty strongly. I quieted it down a little bit during the singing there. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Begin at the reading that Noah did for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. I'm not going to reread that, of course, but that was the text I asked him to read for us this morning as a foundation for the things I want to talk about. I want to focus on out of this passage a couple of verses that I think will help us as a kickoff point. This morning I'd like to discuss with you the topic of having sound speech and therefore leading to sound doctrine when we teach and speak. In Ephesians chapter 4, particularly in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are healed, sealed unto the day of redemption." We just sang in this song, Standing on the Promises, out of verse 2, it says, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." You and I count on God being clear and being truthful and being accurate with the things that He said. With the commands of the Lord, that they are accurate, they are true, they are exactly what He meant to say, and that we can understand and have faith built on the things that He said. If the God of creation has been nebulous and unclear, then you and I are at a loss for knowing how we should take our next step, let alone be saved in heaven. We sing a song like that, and I, brethren, I amen that song. The promises of God cannot fail. I'm standing on His promises because I know they are true and they are complete, and He has said what He is going to do, and He will accomplish those things. What I am not sure about is if I am as accurate when I speak, if I am as clear, if I can be counted on as well as the Lord in the things that I speak. As I read this a moment ago in Ephesians 4, verse 29 and 30, we are not to allow corrupt communication to come out of our mouths. We're mandated to heed the things that we say and be sure that what we say is true, what we say is clear, what we say is good and edifying to minister grace to the hearers. We need to use our speech to edify or build up, as the new word would be, and minister grace to those that hear us. In chapter 5, and verse 4, he follows that up, saying, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient," in other words, not fitting, not proper or suitable for the Christian to be speaking. "Don't speak those things. Don't use our tongue for those purposes, but rather for giving of thanks." When we can think of nothing else to say, when nothing else seems appropriate to us, give thanks. For we always have an abundance to be thankful for. No more so than, as Jason mentioned a moment ago, thinking about this past week. I sat like you did and watched the news all evening wondering if we were about to get hit with a storm. And we didn't. And, you know, there was lots of reason to give thanks when you saw what happened when a storm did hit. When we can't think of anything else to say, let thanks come off of our lips. And you've heard lessons before. I've preached them. Randy's preached them. Some of you have preached them. You've heard them in other places. That at least a good application of this passage here in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 is that we make sure that foul speech and coarse jesting and cursings and hatred, uncontrolled anger don't come out of our mouth. That is the life of the old man. And that's how he started this very passage. We're to be renewed in our spirit and not to live the patterns of the old man, but to be a new man. And a new man doesn't allow corrupt communication out of his mouth. As with other Bible teaching, in this case, where you know, whenever there's out with the old, there's always in with the new. And Paul gives us an instruction in this passage that Noah read for us about the things that we need to incorporate in our lives to fill those holes and gaps left by sinful attitudes and practices so that we might live righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, as he says in another place. Paul instructed Titus and Timothy that it would be important for them when they did their work to maintain sound speech and sound doctrine. Would you turn with me to Titus, the second chapter and verse 1? Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And as you turn now, I'll remind you that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1 of Titus that the Cretans, those in Crete that Titus would be working with, had a reputation. And he said that even their own people say in chapter 1, verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And he said, this witness is true. I've been there. I've met Cretans. That is exactly what they are. And so he tells Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1, this is how you counteract that. When you teach the gospel, when you preach the word, when you do the work of the minister that I'm giving you to do in the island of Crete, he says, speak thou things which become sound doctrine. Hold to the truth, be clear, be firm, and maintain sound doctrine. He also told that to Timothy in the difficult situations that he would find himself in as Paul sent him out to do his work. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verses 13 and 14. He says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you heard has heard in me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. So both Titus and Timothy are to teach sound words from the faith and the love of Christ. They had seen the example in Paul, and he encourages them to maintain the same quality of truth telling. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus himself had precursored all of this. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, actually, I want to back up just a little bit. Let me rehearse and not read the whole thing. But from verse 31 on in here in Matthew chapter 12, he tells them that the blasphemy against the Son would ultimately be forgiven when they responded to the teaching of the Holy Spirit and began to see things in its full when it was done. But that if they rejected the teaching of the Holy Spirit at that point, the implication is there was no more teaching to come. And so if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit and rejected the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the teachings that the Holy Spirit would give, that there would be no forgiveness because there's forgiveness in no other in Jesus Christ. And so he encourages them in verse 33 to make the tree good and to produce good fruit, or make the tree corrupt and then the fruit will be corrupt so that the tree can be known for what it is. That so harkens back to what the children are studying right now in Joshua 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's the gods on the other side of the river, then let it be. But I tell you, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the kind of decision that Jesus is saying here. Make a choice and be clear and show your true fruit until we might recognize what kind of tree you are. And he tells them that you're a generation of vipers, and being evil, you try to speak good things, and that can't be. Finally, he says in verse 35, and here I'll read, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. O Lord, you're going to hold me to every little thing that I say? You're going to judge every word, every even idle word that comes out of my mouth? And the Lord's going to say, well, you wanted to stand on my promises, and you made sure I had to be perfectly clear. You only had confidence and faith when the promises were clear and truthful and came about. I hold you to no less standard. Let your words be truthful, and even your idle words will be held accountable to me for whether or not they are good or evil. We'll be justified or we'll be condemned by the things that we say. But he says here, and I thought this was an interesting phrase that kind of jumped out at me at this study. He says that out of the abundance of the heart, verse 34, I'm sorry, I didn't really read that verse. For the last half of verse 34, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I thought that was kind of an interesting phrase. When we speak, when we take the time to communicate with other people, it is because we have a fullness in ourselves. The kids and I just watched Castaway last night. And Tom Hanks is on that island. You know, he's out there for over 4 years. And even the, it was a made-up story. I thought it was real, but it was a made-up story. But the producers and those who made the movie thought through very carefully what kind of dialogue and communication would somebody have if they were out there on that island all by themselves. And so they had all this dialogue in there to explain to the audience watching the movie about what he was thinking, what he was going to do. But that question always came up, why would he say it? Why, who would he be talking to? And of course, you know, he ends up finding that soccer ball, or volleyball, a little bit later on, and names it and tries to communicate there. And that helps us when we are watching a movie and hear a little bit of what he was thinking. But you know what? I noticed that in that, as I thought about this lesson, I noticed that he didn't really speak until some things kind of got satisfied. When he was trying to find food and make some shelter and protect his feet because he was walking on all those rocks and he was living in a cave and his tooth was messed up and he needed help, he didn't talk. There was no talk. It was when he finally found a few comforts and began to get a few things satisfied, then he started talking to the volleyball and communicating some thoughts that were on his heart. I thought it was an interesting application of this idea that we speak out of the abundance of the heart. Have you ever noticed that homeless people out on the street, they don't really talk very much. I don't think they think people want to talk to them, and maybe that's true. But, you know, they're just trying to get by, just trying to maintain the most minimum lifestyle. And yet, they barely get that. And so they're not very talkative and communicative. But you know, we go home and we eat a full meal and, you know, I get all comfortable and I put on my comfortable clothes and, you know, I know I got a soft bed to lay in, the power's on, you know, I'm in and out of the rain in my house and I'm all comfortable. I get chatty, you know, now I'm ready to talk now. You want to ask me my opinion? Oh, I've got all kinds of time. I got a full stomach and, you know, my tank and my car is full and my wallet might be a little thin because of that, but that's all right. I've got what I need. And now out of the abundance of the things that I have in my life, I'll start to communicate with other people. And you can take that further if you want to in your mind. But I'll be judged for the things that I say, the way I act, the attitudes that I exhibit by the speech that I give, and even so much that every idle word will be given an account of, either to justify or condemn me by my words. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Romans 14, 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, basically, he's saying, hold your tongue. Be careful about how we say. You know, we really, there need not be very many idle words. We get real comfortable sometimes when we feel like we just rattle off at the mouth. I'm preaching myself. But we need to be careful that because every idle word will be judged, and therefore we need to hold our tongue. Make sure that it's something that's for edification, that will build up others and not tear them down, even accidentally. Each will give an account of himself to God for himself. And part of our justification or condemnation mentioned earlier will be whether or not we put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. You know, you can picture that physically, right? That, you know, somebody on the playground, the kids used to get in trouble all the time for, and I guess still do, if they ever get to play on the playground anymore. But, you know, you literally put something out and try to trip them. Or the guy that would run down and they planned it all out. He'd get down with his hands and knees behind somebody and the other person would push them back and then they'd fall and stumble. You get in trouble for treating somebody like that. But the analogy is being given, can we end up doing that and be guilty of that sometimes with other people by the way we act and the way we talk? Can we end up putting stumbling blocks in front of people and don't realize that? I think in the context of Romans 14, it seems pretty clear to me that they were trying to hold out their liberty that God had given them and that Paul was explaining to them that they had. And rather than help everyone feel more comfortable about their practices spiritually, it was actually causing a rift between people, and those who understood better were making it difficult for those who didn't understand so well. And so they were using their liberty to actually hurt someone. Maybe it was unintentional, but they needed to recognize it and stop doing that. stop judging one another and ending up by that putting stumbling blocks in front of somebody, and look to actually build up and edify one another. And remember, we're responsible for the way we speak, the doctrines that we hold, and even our liberty. You know, in other words, at least part of our judgment before God is how well we kept control of our tongue, either by not using it for coarse and corrupt speech, but also for the soundness of doctrine that we maintain through our speech. We've just revamped our website. And over the last several months, as I was anticipating wanting to work on that, Randy and I talked about it a lot over the last months, I've looked at a lot of different church websites that are out, particularly the Lord's Church and websites that were there. And I noticed this common thread and have really questioned about, you know, what would we do on our website when we got to that point. One of the first things that you'll see on our website, as well as many other churches, is an invitation to those who come to our website to come and worship with us. It's a good invitation for a church, right? Find all those local Christians in an area. Hey, we've decided to meet here. You need to come and worship with us. We want to be a family. You're a part of the family of God. Let's come and worship. But another thing that I noticed was that a tremendous amount of the websites, and I'm saying this is really a reflection on the way we've been teaching for a long time before websites came along, but one of the main points of a website is to introduce the church, especially in our local area, to those who don't know Christ. To reach out to a community of people that far outnumber the small group that meets here in the Elliottsville, South Alabaster area. There are a lot more people around here who don't know what the true church is, who don't know anything about sound doctrine, who might come to our website and find out that there are a group of people meeting at Elliottsville who are trying to maintain sound doctrine, and they've invited me to come check them out. And that the message is, come and worship with us. Look at John chapter 4. You'll recognize the passages when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well. When he stopped there to get a drink of water and engaged her in a spiritual conversation that grew into something that didn't seem to be planned at that point. Certainly the woman came, not anticipating to have any of this, to just grab her water and go back home. But now she's engaged the Lord. And he ends up culminating in the conversation to tell her, in verse 23 of John 4, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. Inviting fellow Christians, family members that you know, friends of yours who are Christians, to come and worship with us at this congregation as they visit or to come and maybe become a part of the work regularly is a very good thing to do. And it's an excellent use of our website to let people know we're meeting here. You can find faithful brethren here whom you can worship with and accomplish the responsibilities that each Christian has on the first day of the week. But I ask, what is the message to non-Christians at that point? What is the message to someone who needs to respond to the gospel, who is not a Christian, who is not, doesn't know the truth, so certainly is not able yet to worship God in spirit and in truth? We have visitors among us from time to time, and we announce, this is beyond the website, this is what we actually say from the pulpit before the service begins, that we're glad our visitors have come, and we don't know whether or not they're Christians, and that we invite them to worship with us. Well, are they able to worship with us? Is that possible for them? God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and if they don't know the truth, and they haven't been obedient to the gospel, they're not capable of worshipping. Is that not one of the things that we want to teach someone? Is that they need to get in a covenant relationship with God, that they might render acceptable worship to God? We cannot flippantly or idly offer someone the ability, the opportunity to worship, when they don't have the ability or the knowledge to be able to worship effectively. And I believe that we can end up creating a barrier sometimes where we send the wrong message by our speech, that we don't speak soundly to them, that they need to
to be able to worship the Lord. They need to find a way to worship the Lord because He's due that, and we have responsibilities. Whether we're Christians or not, we have responsibilities to do it. But only those who seek the Lord through Christ Jesus are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The question is then, can the invitation to the non-Christian to worship end up being a stumbling block to someone who is in a lost condition of their mind and doesn't then recognize that they need to make a difference in their life? Have we included them when the Lord doesn't include them? What about their unpreparedness to stand before the Lord? Another example of this is religious titles that are bandied about among the denominational world and other religious groups that meet around the world. I think more commonly around here you will hear terms like pastor and bishop and elder really being misapplied. Denominational people use those biblical titles for many people who are not qualified to do the work that is described by those titles. I know a lot of this part is not really new to you, but I ask you to re-examine the way that we use the terms. The Mormons, just to give a specific example, tag their workers who go out and meet and greet people door to door as elders. They usually send someone else along and they're differentiated as not elders. And I use the term tag in particular because they actually wear a badge, a tag that says their name and has the word elder under there. But I know that I have sat across from one in particular who could not have been 25 years old yet. And yet he wore the name, the tag, the office designation of elder. You know, that he uses that, a young man, and oftentimes the Mormons put a very young man with that title when the qualifications to be an elder are such that naturally require an aged senior man to hold that office. I doubt that that's new to you. But my point is, do we end up tacitly approving of their use of those things, at least in the mind of others, by using those titles for those who are not qualified to have them? Do you ever refer at work or school or whatever, do you ever refer to someone else's religious body's head as their pastor, as their bishop? I hope not. Because I know that when we sit in here in Bible classes and we have studies with one another, we understand how those titles are to be used. We're very careful about that among the brethren. You won't find out, I don't believe you'll find any errors along that line on our website as we describe the organization of the church and the duties performed there. But then do we use those terms for other people that don't apply and end up with not having sound speech in ourselves? How about the term reverend? Reverend. You know, as a religious term, that term is only applied to God. There are those that receive reverence in the Bible, but they receive reverence as a king, not as a god. You know, unlike maybe Pharaoh, who was a king, but he was honored as a god, and that was inappropriate. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. God receives reverence. You can also look at Psalm 111 and verse 9. It says basically the same thing, that His name alone is to be reverenced. The Catholic religious organization uses the word Father to denote those who are mentors or teachers or leaders of their spiritual work in that area. Even some Protestant groups have actually carried that over. Look at Matthew 23. Jesus is just before the end of His work, His ministry that He was doing, is preparing to be judged and go to the cross. And so He says some very final and direct things to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Look at verses 8 through 12. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Can you see here that the Jesus himself was dealing with this in Matthew 23 in the first century, long before Catholicism came around? That was actually a corruption of the church plan that's in the New Testament. And Jesus already addresses this idea of calling someone on your earth your father as a mentor, as a religious leader of some kind. This is a carryover from Judaism that he was warning the people about there, that the Pharisees were not supposed to be called fathers of the people. They were not to look on those men as their spiritual leaders. But we have Christ. We have direct access to God. We have God to call on, and so we call no man on earth our father, our leader, our teacher, our mentor, spiritually, religiously. We actually go directly to God and have Christ to accomplish that. And it is important that we as Christians, being concerned about sound speech, don't proliferate these false titles by some acknowledging false use of them. You know, it does not fit sound doctrine for our mouths to condone the errant use of these religious biblical terms. We know how they're supposed to be used, and they're said how they're supposed to be used. We know that some of these terms are appropriate only for God himself and should never be uttered by anybody else. And it is inappropriate for us to appropriate those titles for someone else, even though we wouldn't recognize their authority to have that title. I'll give you a big public example. Jesse Jackson. Jesse Jackson is regularly referred to by people who don't give any respect to him whatsoever and don't share any religious connection with him as the Reverend Jesse Jackson, among many, many others out there. But that's a prominent example. I say specifically, Rush Limbaugh says it all the time, and he has the least amount of respect for Jesse Jackson of anybody I know. And yet he calls him the Reverend Jesse Jackson, flippantly, but he uses the term. We are not to refer to any man as a reverend. Now, he may carry that title among other people, but it is not appropriate for us to repeat that and refer to Jesse Jackson that way or anybody else. He's a man. He's not God. He doesn't hold any special position, and it's necessary that we not proliferate that abuse of a term like that with him or anyone else. Other terms are reserved for those who meet specific qualifications in the Scriptures to hold such offices. And those offices are positions of special service and ministry, not self-glorification. So rather than confusing some by condoning such misuse of these titles, we need to be on guard not to let other terms rise up to that level as well. Among our own brethren, preacher, brother, deacon, those are specifically used to describe the work that a brother can do in the church. And they don't need to become titles where someone is reverenced and glorified for having a title such as that. Even the term Christian needs to be used delicately, carefully, not idly. You hear people all the time refer to the Judeo-Christian ethic, Judeo-Christian philosophies or religions even. You know, they use it as a description of our form of worship and our religiously based values. But brethren, you know as well as I do, the Jews reject Christ. Judeo-Christian doesn't go together anymore. The Jews rejected the Christ that Christians try to live by. Except for the lessons of the finished old law, Judaism is not a viable religion today and hasn't been for over almost 2,000 years. It is a tenet of New Testament Christianity that Jesus died for sin, completing the old law and taking it out of the way. And it is the hope of Gentiles that the old law is finished and hung on the cross, that Christ took it out of the way. See, Judaism would continue to seek barriers between men, to keep men under law without the blood of Christ. They maintain the need for a Messiah to still come, for a prophecy to still be fulfilled, and to come in and keep and finish the law still. And they seek freedom from the law and the fulfillment of prophecy, but reject the one who could do that. That has been accomplished in Christ, and the law was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, finished as he proclaimed on the cross, and taken out of force, the Hebrew writer says, replaced with a new covenant. Christian also is casually applied to individuals that are sometimes it's hypocritical to use a term like that about. Because of time constraints, I'm not going to read all the passages here that I had in mind. But You remember a few weeks ago I did an invitation and I referenced Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. I do want to look at that just to do it, but I want to reference back to a story of the Old Testament that I need you to recall from memory. I'll give you the passage reference. But Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord's condemnation of them was, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? He says, when you say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or when you say, where is the God of judgment?" In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter said that there were those who were ignorantly saying, "Well, where is the judgment of God? God doesn't judge people." And he says they were ignorant of the flood, where only 8 people survived. Yes, God judges. It's happened before, and his promise is that it will happen again. And brethren, you and I are counting on that so that we can have entrance into heaven itself and be with him for eternity. Others are in denial about that. You remember in Numbers chapter 14 when the spies went into the land and they said, "Now we can't take it. You know, we're not going to be able to go." And so they come back and the people were all distraught, and Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh yes, we can," and they believed the 10. The next morning they rethought about it, but God has told them that, "No, you're not going to be able to go in now. This generation is going to have to die." But a whole group of them got up the next morning and said, "Okay, you're right. We thought about it and we should go on." And Moses says, No. "Now you're going against the word of God because you can't go into the land. Look, the Ark of the Covenant's not going with you, and I suggest you don't. This is not going to end well." Well, they went anyway. The Amalekites defeated them and they ran back to their camp, losing quite a few people along the way. A couple of chapters later, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram decide to use that direction that Moses was giving and make an accusation that Moses and Aaron were taking too much on themselves. You know, these people are righteous and you're holding us back in the wilderness. Well, I'm sorry, Moses didn't say they were righteous. Moses has been telling them all along they're stiff-necked, hard-nosed. And the Lord says, "No, you're not righteous, and this generation is going to die in the wilderness." And he says, "Moses, you take too much on yourself. This is a righteous group of people, and you're holding us back." And God says, "Everybody back up." Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come out. The earth opens up and swallows their whole houses. 250 had already decided to rebel with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Fire came out from the Lord and destroyed those 250. Now, they didn't get the message. So all those particular rebels are gone. And another group comes up to Moses the next day and says, "You killed the people of the Lord." Well, first of all, Moses didn't do anything. He talked to God, and God took care of the judgment. And God starts to send a plague out, and 14,000 of them die because they called the men who were unrighteous to be righteous men. They substituted their own judgment about those who had died for God's judgment, and God wouldn't have it. God gave his judgment, and that judgment would stand, and that judgment was true. They promoted those as faithful to the house of God who had been evil and rebellious, and God judged them and destroyed them for that. God does not tolerate the misapplication of who is righteous before him. And Christian, the term Christian, the name, is to be used of those who are in his Son, who are living by Jesus, living through Jesus, living for Jesus. That term is descriptive of no other than those who live for Christ. And it sends a false message of comfort to other people who are not Christians and can be evidenced so by their life, by things they haven't done and the way that they live in their life. It can send a false message of comfort to the unrighteous and confuse them about the teaching that they need to receive. We need to be very careful about referring to a general population as Christian. As America, as a Christian nation. Because Christians are very specific. It's well defined and it's well applied in the Scriptures. And we don't need to use it casually. Look, this gets right on down to some basic things. Going to church. All of us say, "We're going to church this morning, aren't we? Are you? We're going down to the church. Down at the church." You know, they did some work yesterday. Really? At the church? We know this stuff, and yet we use these phrases and we use them idly. We'll be judged for every word. Are we teaching sound doctrine by the things that we say? Look, the church is neither a place nor an activity. We're not going to the church, and neither do we go down there and church. And I hear older folks talk about that from the denominational world, going in churching. It's not an activity. It's who we are. It's a description of the quality of relationship that we have with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Going to the church is the body that calls Him as their head. It's rather more accurately that we attend services to the church of the Lord, and people can hear the difference. We actually kind of, something Jillian and I talked about early on, and we get our kids, you may have heard me say it, that we're going to services. So that's what we're actually going to do. We're going to the services of the church, because we're part of the church. And Seth had said that several times in front of his friends, apparently, over the years. And Jillian happened to be standing there one time, and one of his little friends, the same age as him, he invited Seth to do something, and Seth said, well, no, we're going to services. And the little boy just almost didn't register with him, and he finally looked at Jillian and said, what is he saying? And Jillian explained, well, we're the church is meeting tonight, and we're going to have services. And that's when he went, oh, okay. He could hear the difference, and it didn't make sense to him. He expected to hear, go to church. And that's not what Seth was saying. And it caused an opportunity. Yes, he's 8 years old. I don't know how much he'll remember of that later on. But he heard the truth that night. He heard the truth, and it was different than what the denominational world that he's used to hearing speaks of. How about our casual use of the term weekend? Weekend. I've been guilty of this, and I still have to break it once in a while. The weekend can refer to the end of the work week, which is a Friday evening, or it can refer to the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. But Sunday is the Lord's day, and it is by His design at the beginning of a new week. It's the first day of the week. Sunday is not the weekend. It is the first day of the new week. Hey, friend, boy, you are just really picky. Okay? But is it not one tenet of the New Testament that we meet on the first day of the week, not the weekend? The Jews met at the weekend on the Sabbath day. That was designed by the creation that was made in the world. And God gave the day of rest that would be given on the seventh day. It is an important day because Jesus rose from the dead, not on the weekend. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The meeting time for the saints to worship the Lord under the new covenant in particular is to commemorate the Lord's Supper, which is especially supposed to be done at Acts 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week. Have we confused one another by calling the weekend and thinking of it including Sunday? Maybe not. But do we give the deference and preference that God has for Sunday when we use that term weekend when that's not what we mean? And people think of their weekend before Monday starts. Surely you've heard. There have been several years now that there's a mandate a proposed bill before Congress to officially change the first day of the week to Monday. That has been up a long, long, long time. And it's never been passed for some reason. I'm not sure what they're holding on to. Maybe the Lord's holding that one back. I don't know. We'll have some decisions to make about how to deal with that exactly as we go. I'm saying that we need to have sound speech. We need to not throw the things that we do on Sunday when we go down to church. We don't need to throw all that into our weekend activities. No. Our weekend activities end at Saturday night. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's the beginning of the new week, and we begin the week with the worship of our Lord God through the name of Jesus Christ. We need to speak accurately. And speaking accurately means speaking spiritually. Not everyone is going to accept or understand what we're saying, but it is necessary that we always speak sound speech. We need to be careful about the things that we say. Analyze what we say, not flippant about it. It'd be great if God said, every time you go to specifically teach the Word of God, then I'm going to judge that. Now, when you're just having a casual conversation, don't worry about it. That's not what he said. Every idle word will be brought into judgment. We will be condemned or justified by the words that we speak. In John chapter 6, Jesus was talking to them about being the bread of life. And he says some of the most difficult things, at least for the Jews, if not Christians even, to understand and hear. And he tried to explain it. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Well, how could he be the bread that came from heaven? We know Joseph. They got all confused. And finally he said, look, I'm the bread of heaven. You need to eat of my body and drink of my blood and you'll receive it. And they drink his blood. Oh, they see all the heathen nations that are recorded in the Old Testament that Israel had to destroy for doing things like that. And it got to the point where Jesus could tell they're just not going to receive it. They're not going to accept the explanation that I'm trying to give. And so he just pushed on. In John chapter 6, he just pushed on at the end and he just repeated it. Look, they need to hear it. That's what they're going to have to meditate on and come to an understanding of. And he didn't try to back off and change it. He just said his spiritual teaching and hoped that they would work on it, meditate on it. It says from that time, many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. Now, this is just too hard. We don't want to think this hard about it. Jesus spoke spiritually all the time. And this is where I'm going to bring the lesson to a close. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, John chapter 2 and verse 19, the beginning of his ministry, he cleaned out the temple. You remember that. He made a scourge of small cords and he turned over the money changers' tables and drove the animals out. And they asked him for authority for acting that way. And in verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, 46 years was this temple in building and you're going to rear it up in 3 days? But John says he spake of the temple of his body. Now, he clearly taught something spiritual right there. He laid that out there. You know, the Gospel of John doesn't deal with that again. It is the Gospel of Matthew that we see it come up at the end. When he goes into his trial, they try to find people who will accuse him of something. And finally, they found two people who happen to remember that way back at the beginning of his ministry, about 3.5 years ago, he said, you know what? He said, if you tear down this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. You remember they got all connected. They had two people saying the same thing. Nobody understood it, not correctly. And they accused him of religious heresy and condemned him to the death of the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 40, Matthew 27 and verse 40, they brought up that was the testimony against him. In Matthew 26 and verse 61, the accusation is made there more fully. Let's look at that. Matthew 26, 61. That testimony had already been given, now it's brought up again. At the cross, he's hanging on the cross. And 26, 61 says, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Jesus, you're not going to say anything. I'm sorry, he's not on the cross yet. Are you going to answer anything about that? No. You're not going to understand it. You know, there's something you'll have to meditate on. I'm actually going to have to accomplish all of this for you to understand what I was talking about." So he doesn't say anything. He doesn't respond to it. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63. Matthew 27 verse 63. The next day that followed the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Aha! Somebody put two and two together. Now they start to act like they understand what he was talking about a little bit. The temple of his body. Maybe somebody said that. But the telling sign to me, and finally, the last reference here is back to John 2. The telling passage to me is the gospel writer says, after he explained that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. In John 2 and verse 21, "He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." After the resurrection, after they saw it all played out, the disciples remembered that Jesus had said this. Something they didn't understand. Something that the leaders rejected. But because of what he said, they believed the scripture and they believed the word that Jesus had said. Brethren, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that the Lord God Almighty upholds all things by the word of his power. When the Lord speaks, he says what he means. We may not understand it all at first, but we need to meditate on it. And if we change what is said, then we may miss the message ourselves, and we will certainly send the wrong message to others. It is important that we be careful about our words and have sound speech. We know not to speak corrupt communication. We know the coarse jesting. We know the foul language is not a part of the new man. I say now, let's grow and step beyond that. And be careful about the doctrine that we end up teaching by the words that we share. not to be caught up in what the denominational world or other religious bodies would corrupt about the terms of the Scriptures, to be more inclusive or to elevate some men above their level, but to continue to use Bible terms and Bible ways. Let's not cause stumbling blocks and occasions for sin for ourselves and for others by not using sound speech to communicate sound doctrine. Let the account we give of every word of our mouth be righteousness and truth before God and men. If you believe the Scriptures and you believe the word that Jesus has said, then let our only word be to you at this point to come. Come and obey His word. Whether it's an initial obedience of repentance and confession and baptism, to be in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, and to be that new man relieved of sin and walking anew with Him. Or, if it's a case that you need to repent in humility and be restored to faithfulness, we encourage you to come forward and let that be known as we stand and sing.